I had the privilege one afternoon this week to watch my nine-week-old grandson, Levi. In fact, even before my wife, I was the first person that Hannah and Alex have left him with alone, without one of them there. And that song, I know Kat's a little disturbed about that, but that song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," is what I sang to him as I carried him and walked him around. He was fine. He wasn't crying. I just wanted to hold him and sing to him. Let's pray. Father, the only reason that we have hope to be able to sleep tonight, to have hope for a baby today, is that we know that regardless of what swirls around us, great is your faithfulness. And great is the glory of the good news that we can know you and that we can have confidence in you, that to a person we stand in our own strength, condemned in our sin, judged by ourselves, judged by the world, and standing unable to be in your presence. But by your great mercy, you reached to us. You came to live the life we should have lived and died the death we deserved to die and raised from the dead, demonstrating and announcing victory over death and hell and the grave. And so we pray that as we pursue you through your word this morning, that we would encounter your presence and that we would even tremble, not because we are afraid of you, but tremble at your glory and your goodness and your mercy, because it is more wonderful than we can even fathom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know what you do as you drive around town. When I'm to be a musician, I don't use a lot of music. When I am by myself, I listen to books and podcasts and such. But when the girls are in the car with me, their tastes don't necessarily run along with mine, so we tend to listen to one of the Christian radio stations that play here in the area. And there's one song in particular that has caught my ear and my eye. I've since discovered the YouTube video of Child of Love by We the Kingdom, the one that they performed at, I think it's called something about the K-Love Music Awards or something like that. And I love the song, and I love the video. It seems to so strongly exude joy. And those of you who receive my reflections, I've actually put that in as the act of worship for that day. I love watching that. But I don't know if you ever listen to Christian radio, but I'm bothered by the DJs. That is just, every now and then I wish maybe they would just say something snarky or have some sort of disagreement. I mean, it's so syrupy sweet. I wonder if they live in the same world that we live in. It just doesn't seem honest. It's just too easy, too sweet. Everything always seems to work out perfectly. And you just know that that's not the case. You know that sometimes those you know, there seems to always be two of them now, that they've had a disagreement here and there, and they don't wake up joyful and giddy and almost a little silly most days. By contrast, God's word is gritty and honest and deals with reality. And in fact, when Jesus spoke of joy, he commanded us to rejoice regardless of the circumstances, to rejoice when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. The title of this message, based on the passage Ken just read for us a moment ago, is "The Pursuit of Complete Joy." But a better and longer title would be "The Pursuit of Complete Joy when you're facing brutal criticism, whether that's coming from outside or from inside. The Bible doesn't aim at a sort of temporary happiness that could be described as a sort of giddiness, but rather it speaks to a settled sense of well-being, because great is God's faithfulness, and in spite of circumstances. So here's the question this text is going to help us to get at this morning. Do you know? Have you personally discovered that your joy will never be complete until you discover the unique way that God has created you to magnify Jesus, and you do that? I do not care who you are, what your age is in this room, or your interest or lack of interest in God or His church. Have you discovered that your joy will never be complete until you discover the unique way that God has created you to magnify Jesus and then to do that? We're spending a few weeks in the Gospel of John, chapters 2 through 4. The Gospel of John begins all the way back before creation and the mind of God and what it addresses. Then it walks us through in those first lines of the Gospel, the creation, and then it introduces us to the Lord Jesus and to John the Baptist, and then to Jesus' disciples and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then right there at the end of chapter 2, we get this word about Jesus' insight into the hearts of people, into the hearts of me and you. And then it begins to walk through in chapters 3 and 4 and beyond to give examples of how Jesus is able to speak, to see into the hearts of people and speak right to their need without them revealing to them. The text we're about to look at follows there's Jesus turning the water into the wine, and then there's him turning over the tables in the temple and all of that, and then this conversation with Nicodemus. And last week and this week and next Sunday are some of the reflections of the Apostle John to what that conversation with Nicodemus meant. So John 3, 22 through 30, I want you to first see, for us to be able to do this, for us to be able to pursue complete joy, regardless of the criticisms we face from without or within, we've got to anticipate challenges, sometimes difficult, profound challenges to our sense of self, just who you are, things that are going to happen to you to cause you to question who you are. Look with me at verse 22. It begins, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing near Aenon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" The first couple of verses in that text I didn't want to leave out, but they're simply details. They lend credibility to the reality that this is a historical narrative. They don't actually seem to advance the story. They're just the sort of particulars that come from historical narrative. The fact that the text mentions baptism, this is not really a passage about baptism. It's not a place we go to look for details about what baptism means. The subject of this incident is Jesus and his greatness, and the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, is drawing a contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus and demonstrating the the superior character of Jesus. He's deliberately drawing up a contrast, and that's what he is helping us to see. The little incident that you probably don't care about a lot, that when he mentions that this is before John had been put in prison, it simply alludes to the reality that John the Baptist would eventually be arrested and beheaded by Herod, was a known detail. Also, almost everything, depending on a couple of disputed things, everything that's recorded in John 2 through 4, they're not recorded in the Gospels, or they happened before the other Gospels pick up the story. But I don't know if you needed to know that or not, but just mention that. But what we want to zero in on is this discussion. Really, in the greater context, it becomes obvious as you keep reading that it's a dispute, it's an argument, and John's disciples are frustrated. There's this, I feel like I've seen this happen 100 times in the course of my life, something like this, and perhaps this sounds familiar to you. On the one hand, there's an agitator. This Jewish man is poking at John's disciples, and have you guys noticed that there are not so many crowds coming around you all anymore? They all seem to be going over to this other man and paying attention to him. And so this conversation gets stirred up, and so they approach John the Baptist. And here's the way, again, this is looking at the greater context, but here's kind of the sense. They're frustrated, they're complaining, and they're saying to him, John, that they don't even name Jesus. That guy, you know, the one you made such a big deal about. Well, it worked. It worked. You did it. And look, he stole our idea. That was our branding. That we're the ones who were doing the baptism in this specific way that you're doing it. And they stole it. Now the crowds are all going over to him. John, you've lost your edge. Our attendance is down. So something's clearly wrong. You know, we used to think you were a good leader, but not so much anymore. They're frustrated. John is receiving criticism about who he is and about how he is leading, and that's the setup for what happens in this text. Well, it's football season, and so I you know, football things are kind of on my mind. And some of you know a little bit about this, but the current coach of the LSU Tigers, Coach O, is Oregon, I think is how you say his name. 2 years ago, they were undefeated and won the national championship. But 2 weeks ago, he lost to Kentucky, and apparently that was a bridge too far, and he's out of a job. Or at least they're going to let him finish the season. But the point is that 2 years ago, national champions didn't lose a single game. And 2 years later, you know, and I apparently he's brought some of this on himself. But 2 years later, he's out of a job. Now, don't feel sorry for him. It looks like he's being really well compensated. But it's interesting how quickly the tide can turn, how quickly opinion can turn on how a leader is doing, on how someone is doing, but regardless of whether you consider yourself a leader, you should anticipate sharp challenges, difficult challenges to your sense of self. You will encounter people who will, not unintentionally, will deliberately try to discourage you. They will poke at your failures. They will delight to point them out. They're hurting themselves. They have a lousy image of themselves. They're frustrated, and so they're going to do their best to pull you down as well, cause you to question who you are. Whatever your responsibilities, whatever your sense of call, whatever your sense of who you are is, this kind of criticism is never going to completely go away. And so we should just recognize that as a reality of life and be braced for that. I mean, Jesus himself said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is, and you're serious about that, you're genuinely seeking to follow Jesus, this is going to happen to you. So don't be naive about that. Be on the alert. Don't have your legs cut out from under you when you face critics, whether it's from unbelievers or other believers, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a friend, sometimes maybe even a family member. Don't be surprised by that. The solution, by the way, even more so in John, and John handles this well, but I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but is to keep staring at the Lord Jesus himself, who faced brutal criticism and conspiracy, not just at his crucifixion. It was throughout his life. And regardless of the opposition that he faced, he always stayed exactly the same. It did not distort his mission at all. He was able to keep relating to everyone with the same heart and the same mission. And when we worship Jesus for who he is, that vision in and of itself transforms us. You see, we don't change. I mean, there's a role to learning new things and to get smarter. But what really changes us is to know and experience the love of God. That makes us more loving. And to seeing the desirability of God alters our preferences and inclinations. And seeing the perseverance of Jesus in spite of the things that he faced reshapes our hearts to be more like that. We learn to want God more than anything else. Do you know? Have you discovered, down to your toes, that you will never know complete joy of the kind this text talks about until you discovered the unique way that God has created you to magnify Jesus and you carry that out? First of all, we need to recognize there'll be challenges to that. There'll be criticism that will force us to question who we are. Secondly, then we're going to have to know who God has called us to be. Look at verses 27 and through 29. This is John's response to this criticism from his own team members, his own disciples. This is how he responded. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." This is John's response to his frustrated disciples and cynical critics. First thing he says is, look, everything that I have has been given to me by God. Who I am, whatever my gifts and abilities are, the ministries that I have had, that was all a gift of God. My opportunities, my intellect, the resources that I have, it's all a gift. It's what the Apostle Paul would later echo in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, when he said, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not?" See, John the Baptist was trusting that he had a good shepherd. There was no need for him to panic. He didn't need people to think well about his ministry. Or as Don Carson says about this text, he said, you know, for John the Baptist to wish that he was more prominent than he was, would be a kind of coveting for him. It would mean he was being envious of Jesus himself. And that would have undone everything that John was sent for in the first place. It wouldn't have just been unbelief on his part. It wouldn't have just been faithlessness on his part. It would have been the worst kind of pride, a pride that wants to be God and wants to stand where God stands. Instead, John the Baptist was not at all bothered by this news of Jesus' popularity. As Carson goes on to say, unlike many for whom humility is just an act, just a performance, John meant what he said. He was grounded. And so he says to them, you know very well that I have kept pointing to Jesus over the course of my life. I'm not the point. He is the point. And so he was braced against comparison. He was braced against jealousy. He was not fazed at all by the sudden success of Jesus' ministry or the equally sudden diminishment of his. He had learned a secret the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians 4, that often quoted verse out of context, where Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. John had a role for a short period of time, and he was happy to carry it out and then diminish off the scene to wear the uniform for a short period of time and then to step out of the limelight. I really don't like it, or it bugs me when I hear people say things like, when they say things to teenagers like, you better enjoy your teenage years, for these are going to be the best years of your life. Like, are you kidding me? I mean, I don't have any, well, any is going to be a strong word, but I have very little nostalgia. I wouldn't go through that again for anything. And honestly, I am having more fun 2 months away from my 60th birthday right now than I ever have in my life. And I was a popular kid. Just, you don't need to know that, except that, you know, I wasn't a wallflower. I had a lot of friends. I had fun in high school. But I say all that to tell you this. I loved playing football. And I'll never forget, you know, my senior year, we were having a great time, but it was bittersweet because none of us were going on to play college ball. And so I'll never forget the last night after the last game. I mean, there were several of us, we sat there and, man, we will never, you know, we might play some flag football or something, but we will never put on gear like this again. We're never going to get to do this again. We did not want to take that uniform off. And absolutely, part of that was it was fun to play under the lights with spectators. I mean, part of that was the attention that it drew to us. And honestly, for 20 years, Kat knows this, I would have vivid nightmares, dreams, however you want to see it. I would have vivid dreams that I was getting another chance to play in pads and everything. I guess eventually my subconscious figured it out that that ain't going to happen again. We didn't want to take the uniform off. By contrast, John was absolutely clear that he had this unique role for this brief period of time. And he was happy to immediately step out of the spotlight as soon as his job was done, as soon as that role was over. He knew exactly who God had called him to be. And for us to be able to pursue complete joy, to be able to have that, to know that, regardless of what swirls around us, regardless of the criticism, we're going to need to know what God's called us to be and to do. I mean, again, they were he was facing these people, this instigator is stirring up trouble. And in the process, he ends up demonstrating to us something about how we deal with bullies, something about how we deal with critics. You got to know who you are. You got to know what God's called you to do, to be braced against comparison and envy and jealousy, to learn the secret that the Apostle Paul talked about. And again, we don't gain this just by learning new information. We don't get it by becoming smarter. Rather, we do it by growing in the fear of the Lord. I just finished reading a great book called Rejoice and Tremble. So it's kind of leaking out of my thinking and writing in different ways. But the fear of the Lord is not being afraid of God. It's being stunned at the goodness of God. It's being stunned at the mercy of God. Being so amazed by that that we would tremble that it's so good. So we grow in the fear of the Lord when we have an assurance of that goodness of God toward us. That's what John had, so that he was completely at peace with whether he seemed successful to anyone else or not. He was experiencing God as both his creator and his redeemer, as both majestic and merciful. And we cannot learn to know God like this outside of worship. Because God cannot be known if he's not being worshiped and heartily adored, because nothing else makes any sense as to who God is. And furthermore, we can never know ourselves. We're always going to be remaining too impressed with ourselves, too committed to our own outward success, too committed to our own outward popularity, unless we are growing in our adoration and amazement at how good and how glorious God is. It is in becoming more thrilled with who God is and His grace that our masks begin to slip and we can see ourselves for who we are. We're creatures, sinners, yes, but forgiven and adopted by God. This is the same sort of self-knowledge that Jesus demonstrated, as the Apostle John recorded later in the same gospel, right at the beginning of John 13, right before Jesus washes the disciples' feet and as he begins his final instructions to them before his arrest and trial and crucifixion. John 13, 3 and 4 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. It was in that self-knowledge, even for the Lord Jesus himself, that he was able to persevere. And so he rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Couple of practical things we can do here, and we'll run on to the last chunk. And that is, one is to obey the later scripture instruction to give thanks in all circumstances. Everything that we have, our abilities, our opportunities, our resources, it's all a gift from God. And so our developing the habit of gratitude keeps reminding us of that. And then that persistent tenacity to worship God for who He is, because it's only in that that we can overcome our need to be applauded, our need to be successful in the eyes of other people, and to care most about what God thinks. Have you discovered that you will never know complete joy until you recognize how God has uniquely created you to magnify Jesus? And to do that's the only way to know complete joy. To do that, we're going to have to expect, not be surprised by criticism. Not everybody's going to applaud our efforts to be faithful to God, to discover who God has called us to be, and then finally, to execute the plan. The last couple of verses there, John the Baptist says, "This joy of mine that I've been aiming at, it's now complete. He must increase. I must decrease. His heart was on God's will. That's what he cared about more than anything else. And John was saying, I mean, how absurd would it be? I mean, he uses this image, and as John the Apostle is writing this later, he has to know that Paul and others would use this as an image of the Jesus in the church. And John the Baptist is saying, you know, for me as the bridegroom, to want to steal the bride, to be possessive of the people that God intended for me to point to Jesus, I mean, that's monstrous. I mean, maybe that might make an interesting plot line in a romantic comedy, but in real life, that's monstrous. It's horrific. As John's saying, that's crazy. And so he listened intently. He was listening for the bridegroom's voice. And when he heard it, he was filled with joy and did everything he could to deflect attention away from himself and point people on the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist knew, he said, I'm not what people need. I don't have the resources to give them what they need. My work is done. I just had a bit part here. And when he says he must increase, I must decrease, I mean, to state the obvious here, he's not talking about Jesus can't increase in who he is. He is already the exact representation of the Father. Rather, that his visibility would increase, that the work that he is doing, the ministry he is doing, that would increase. And then by contrast, John the Baptist, he says, I'm not a doormat. It's not that I'm becoming less of a human being, but my visibility and my ministry must. There was a passion in that word. He was determined to do what God had called him to do. He found joy not in grudgingly stepping down, but in his eager embrace of God's will and the superior worth of Jesus. Michael Reeves, in that book I just mentioned, tells the story that some of you have heard of Hugh Latimer. He was a chaplain to the king's house, King of England in France in the 1500s. And so he preached regularly before Harry VIII. And it was the custom of the court preacher to provide a gift to the king on his birthday. And so he gave him a handkerchief. And on the handkerchief in the corner, whatever that day's version of embroidery was this verse: "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So that was his gift to the king. And then in his he preached a sermon to him that day on lust and gave very specific application to the king. And so the king told him, "Look, if you don't apologize for the way you've preached today, next Sunday, you're going to regret that." So the next Sunday, Latimer stood and said, "Hugh Latimer, today you will preach before mighty Prince Henry, King of Great Britain and France. If you say a single word that displeases His Majesty, he will take off your head. Therefore, mind your words." But then he said, "Hugh Latimer, this day you will preach before the Lord God Almighty, who is able to cast both soul and body into hell, and so tell the king the truth clearly." And so he did. And in this particular case, The king actually was impressed by his guts, by his courage, and Latimer thanked him. But in the end, the part of his story you probably have heard is that Latimer was burned at the stake, along with a man by the name of Nicholas Ridley. And it's said that Latimer said to Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." So we're to discover who God's made us to be and to carry that out. You and I will not become more selfless by thinking of ourselves less, as one of my authors I've read says, but rather by focusing on Jesus more. Jesus' worth doesn't change, and your worth doesn't change. It's just that you and I, we stop being our own marketing department. It's not our job. He must increase. I must decrease. There's passion in that word. And then in those times when we recognize that we're making something about us, instead of making it about Jesus, we confess that and we repent it and we get back at what God has called us to be. I want to close. I don't do this often, but I'm going to read to you something. I got a box of these books in the back that I have 20 of them. Actually, I have 19. One of them's at home. It's called Rediscover Church: Why the Body of Christ is Essential. And it's two authors. Some of you read the email from the church on Friday. It was from one of them, Jonathan Lehman. He says this. Am I reading the right part? Did I mark the wrong part? I did. Colin Hansen, one of the authors, begins chapter 2 like this. You'll see how this fits, I hope. He says, "When I was growing up, my family often attended church, but not every week. It wasn't a particularly important part of our lives. I imagined that every time we showed up, everyone else was judging us, wondering why we hadn't been there the prior weeks. Maybe they were, probably they weren't. Most others didn't attend every week either. As I sat in the back with my family, I had a lot of questions about evolution and dinosaurs. I concluded that when my generation took over, we'd leave church behind as a kind of foolish delusion for older generations. It's very possible some of the young people in the room have think just like this, if you're still listening. You can imagine my surprise then when I started to see other teenagers excited about Jesus in the church. I didn't think it was possible. I assumed you had to be strange, a kind of outcast, to actually enjoy church. But these teenagers seemed happy, and I was not. Unlike me, they seemed to have purpose and hope. I was willing at least to attend a church retreat with them, and so still I struggled to comprehend what could fill teenagers with such joy." And he says, "One day on the retreat, the reason became clear. Apart from faith in Jesus, we stand condemned in our sin, alienated from God. But through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, we can receive forgiveness for our sins when we repent or turn away from them. Because Jesus had been raised from the dead, we can enjoy peace and fellowship forever with the God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." He goes on to say that, you know, I don't know if I'd ever heard that message in church or not. But I want you to know that if you are in this room or watching online on a consistent basis, you are hearing that message regularly. And it is the only way to begin the path toward the consistent experience of complete joy. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may see your glory. And I pray that you would awaken real faith in the hearts of those who are just pretending to have a commitment to you, and fresh faith, new faith in the hearts of all of us who have made a previous commitment to you, but are in need of a fresh vision of the stupendous worth and glory of Jesus, so great that it would cause us to tremble at your goodness. Father, accomplish the things in our hearts that only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.